Turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, page 995, if you're using the Bible in the pew. Over the past month, we have worked our way through the first chapter of this book, Paul's letter to his beloved son in the faith and partner in the ministry, Timothy. It's widely acknowledged that this is the last letter that Paul will write before he is killed for the faith that he once attacked. We look ahead to chapter 4, we can see that Paul himself is anticipating the end is near. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." Paul is aware that his death is imminent. And there's something about death that focuses us on what's truly important. When we or someone around us faces a serious illness or a tragedy, much of what we spend our time doing and thinking about suddenly gets stripped away. I think this is part of why I love attending funerals. That may seem a little strange, but I love attending the funerals, particularly of Christian men and women. I love going, not in a giddy, excited sense, but I know that when I go, I will be reminded of what is true, and I'll be reminded that it is true. Some of you were in Flint a few weeks ago for the memorial service of Ella Herwalt, beloved mother and grandmother and great-grandmother of members of this church. It was a beautiful service, and I was really thankful for it. It was a pretty long service. It went almost 2 hours, and I can tell you that the two boys that I brought with me who were sitting next to me were feeling pretty ready to be out of their seats by the time that rolled around. Some people were even apologetic afterwards. "I'm sorry that was so long." I could have sat for another 2 hours listening to testimonies of the faith of this woman, dwelling on the grounds that she had put that faith, and celebrating the fact that it was sight now and no longer faith, that she was receiving the reward of that faith. I think even the secular world recognizes that there's something about death that strips away pretenses. I had a very, very brief period in my life where I listened to country music. I was dating Rachel, and so I let her pick what we listened to when we drove because I just am that nice, and I really, really wanted her to like me. But I remember this one song, and I hesitate to even say this because some of you probably have it playing in your mind now and you won't hear the rest of the sermon, but there was one song that talked about a man who had come and gotten a diagnosis that he was dying, and it talked about how his life changed and he lived differently in light of that, and he hoped that same thing would be true for other people. I think he redeemed the time by like skydiving and riding a bull or something, so not very inspiring, I guess. But we live differently. We live differently with the perspective that we often only get when we come face to face with our own fragility and our own mortality. And as Paul sits down to write this letter, he's there. He sees the end coming. And I was surprised as I read and studied this text this week that he doesn't do what I probably envision myself doing, cram as much as possible into this letter. Long lists, remember this, do this. Oh, a lot of postscripts at the end. You know, I forgot to mention this. He doesn't do that. As I read through this text and looked at it, I realized most of what I'm going to say tonight we've heard over the past month. What Paul does is he repeats himself over and over again. Seems like what is of the utmost significance has been crystallized in Paul's mind. So he feels an urgency not so much to make sure that a lot of things are heard, but to make sure that a few things are heard and heard and heard so that they're understood. This isn't terribly different than Paul at other points in his life. "I have decided to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified." But there does seem to be a repetition of themes and a repetition of what he wants Timothy to hear. He wants Timothy to know his calling, to be faithful to that calling, and to do so even in the face of suffering. In chapter 1, Paul encouraged Timothy to remember what God had done for him in Christ, called him to share in suffering for the gospel, and exhorted him to guard the good deposit that had been entrusted to him. After illustrating these ideas by reminding Timothy of many from Asia who had turned away from him, and of Onesiphorus, who'd stuck faithfully by his side, Paul reiterates many of the same ideas here at the beginning of chapter 2. You look at your Bible, verses 1 through 7 is our text for tonight. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Let's pray for that understanding. Father, we come tonight wanting to understand your word, wanting to know it, to live in it, to live it out. And yet, Lord, who is sufficient for that? So, Lord, we need your help. We ask that you would give us understanding as we look at this text, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds, that you would transform our hearts and minds, that you would transform our lives through your word. We might reflect more and more the image of your Son, Christ. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us by your word for that which you have called us to. In the name of your Son, Christ, we pray. Amen. Paul starts out, "You then, my child." You can hear the tenderness in Paul's voice. Timothy, Timothy, whom I love. In light of those who have turned away, in light of myself and Onesiphorus standing firm in the faith, you then stand firm. He gives Timothy four commands to help him to do that. We're going to look at each one. Be strengthened, teach others, share in the suffering, and think about these things. First one, in verse 1, be strengthened. Paul knows that what he is calling his dear brother to will be hard. So difficult, in fact, that many have already turned around. Walking the path that Paul is promoting will necessitate courage. Paul knows this because he has walked this road. Therefore, he also knows that the strength that will be required is not just something you can pick up anywhere. This strength is located in a particular place, more specifically for Paul, in a particular person. It's more than simply a nice sentiment and, hey, I believe in you, brother, or pull yourself together, man. Paul tells Timothy to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What is this grace? Here's how Paul describes it in another place in the letter to the Ephesians. So Timothy is actually pastoring in Ephesus right now. So this letter was written to the church that Timothy is pastoring. And in chapter 1, this is how Paul describes the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. I feel utterly inadequate to describe to you what this grace is that's in Christ Jesus, because it is so immense. If you were here this morning, it's what Pat preached about. That is the grace that is in Christ Jesus for us. It's what Timothy has already heard, as Paul wrote in chapter 1. God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his purpose. Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Holy Spirit will dwell within us, guarding the good deposit entrusted to you. This is all grace that is in Christ Jesus for the believer. It's the grace of election, that before the foundation of the world he has chosen us. The grace of redemption, that through his blood our trespasses have been forgiven. It's the grace of adoption, that we have not only been forgiven, we have not only been reconciled as ones who were enemies to God, we are now friends, but we are sons and daughters. He has bestowed his love upon us. It's the grace of an inheritance sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It's the grace of glory and hope and expectation of a future with him. The shorthand that we usually use for this is the gospel. Grace that is in Christ Jesus is the good news of the gospel for sinners. That sinful man is reconciled to the holy Creator through the death and resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This good news is to strengthen Timothy for his life and ministry. And brothers and sisters, this good news, this grace is at work in us. This grace is at work in you. Again, as Pat talked about this morning, this isn't for the Christian elites, maybe the Apostle Paul, maybe pastors, maybe even the occasional elder. There's no such thing in the Christian faith. For those who have been united to Christ by faith, he has purchased you, adopted you, is with you, is preparing a place for you with him for all eternity. And those are just a few of the things that are yours in Christ. Quick side note, if you don't know whether that applies to you or not, if hearing that doesn't bring joy to your heart and confidence, please ask somebody sitting next to you in the row, come find Pat or I afterwards. I would love for you to know the hope that that brings. For those of you who are in Christ, his power is at work within you. All of those things are true. I was looking at chapter 1, there's this neat little, I think it's neat, maybe I'm a little bit nerdy, that's okay. There's this neat little Trinitarian thing that happens. So in chapter 1, God saves us and calls us to a holy calling. Later on, our Savior Jesus Christ abolishes death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And later, the Holy Spirit dwells within us and will guard the good deposit entrusted to you. I was greatly encouraged to think the entire Godhead is for you, is working grace in you. Be strengthened. He's giving you strength. You do not have apart from him. Knowing that such grace has been, is, and will be at work within you, strengthening you, not only actually gives you strength, but it gives you the courage to go out in that strength, not in fear and trembling, but in courage. The grace that is in Christ Jesus is what we need. It was the grace that strengthened Paul. It was the grace that Timothy needed. And it is what God has provided through his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul is going to call Timothy to a lot of things, but our work and our calling always flows out of his work that he has done in us. But that does lead to our next question. What is the work that Timothy needs to be strengthened for? Here we see Paul's second command in verse 2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In chapter 1, Paul had talked to Timothy and said, this deposit that I have been entrusted with, I have now entrusted to you. Guard that deposit. Here he goes further by explaining what it looks like to guard that deposit. John Saunders talked about a few weeks ago, this is what the church is to be about, guarding the deposit of the gospel. So how do we do that? Is it a treasure that we hide and protect? Do we need to build a really strong treasure chest and put our jewel in there, lock it up and hide it away so no one can find it? Or maybe we display it, but we put it up like a valuable painting with locks all around it, guarded with alarms and barriers. We have a security team here. Maybe what we do is we put the security team back at the doors, and we ask them to kind of ID people as they come in, sort of a faith check. We could ask for them to define certain doctrinal terms, or maybe we could make up little cool faith IDs that would make it easier, and that way we control who comes near to this deposit. Or maybe we keep this gospel by fighting with those that would attack it. Maybe we attack first. Those who would attack this gospel, we instead shout as loud as we can against them and against what we see as wrong with their ideology. Paul says we don't hide this message to guard it. We don't fight for it in that manner. Surprisingly, what Paul says is that we guard this deposit by sharing it. The gospel that we have been entrusted with, which is the source of strength for Timothy and for the Christian, the same gospel we are called to entrust to others. Very practically, there's a couple reasons that Paul sees this as important immediately. We just heard last week in the text above ours that the ranks have been thinned. There are fewer believers, and we need to restock in some sense. And so we need to pass that deposit on to others. Again, later in chapter 4, we're going to read that Paul hopes to live long enough to have Timothy come and visit him. And so he's urgently calling Timothy to come to Rome to see him. But in order for Timothy to do that, there's going to need to be somebody that he can leave the church in Ephesus with. Somebody who is faithful, is what the text says, not like those who have abandoned. And also somebody who is equipped and able to pass this on to others. Beyond those immediate reasons, though, I think Paul sees a larger thing in play here for the church. He knows that by passing on and entrusting the gospel to others is the only way that the church will both grow and that it will survive. Paul is going to die. Thankfully, he knows that the gospel deposit will not die with him. It will live on in the hearts and minds of Timothy, those that he has taught, and now it is up to them to teach others. If they don't, it will be lost. But if they teach others, who teach others, who teach others, who teach others, then maybe 500, 1,000, 2,000 years later, there will be people gathering to hear that message, who will have been entrusted with that gospel, who will be laying their lives down for that gospel to entrust it to others. When I die, when you die, will the gospel that you have hoped in be lost to those who are in your life? Or will it be bearing fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold? Those that you have encountered in this life, those that you have loved in this life, will they be lost apart from this message, or will they be being transformed and renewed and passing it on to others the way that we are called to? This isn't a fool's errand. We saw in chapter 1, it isn't dependent on pastors, it isn't dependent on churches. God will guard this deposit until the day that he comes back. But am I, or you, is this church going to be part of that work, or is he going to have to look elsewhere? Is this how we are being trained? Is this how we are training others? As a father, I was struck this week. There's a lot of kids in this church. I think we do a pretty good job of passing on to our children the good deposit that we have received. But are we teaching them to teach others as well? Are we teaching them to pass it on, or are we teaching them to just hold on to it? For the sake of their children and their grandchildren when we are gone, I hope that we are passing on this good deposit, but that we are also teaching them how to do the same. Are you in relationships where you are receiving from others this good deposit, where you are being trained and built up in this gospel? Are you in relationships where you are entrusting it to others, that which has been entrusted to you? Are you looking for opportunities to do either of these? The first recipient of this letter was a pastor, and while I think that it's applicable to all of us, this is what the pastor should be about. I remember when Kevin first came and candidated here at URC, I remember one of the things that he said was that he wanted to be about preaching and praying. And even as a college student who wasn't overly aware, I recognized that some people resonated with that and some people maybe weren't quite so sure. But I think the Apostle Paul is saying that is what he is called to. Are we the congregation, are we the type of congregation that is asking for and expecting this from our pastor? Is this what we are encouraging him toward? Do we have this in view when we give, when we make budget decisions? Do we have this in view when he has to say no to other things? Are we a church that is about making disciples? And I've been very encouraged. One of my favorite things since I've been back for the last 9 months has been being involved in the membership class. And this is one of the topics. One of the weeks we talk about the term disciple making disciples. And we say this is one of the things that we want to be about. Are we doing what we say we want to be doing? Are we doing what Paul says we should be doing? We guard this deposit by passing it along to others who are able to do the same. This is what the church is to be about. This is what pastors are to be about. This is what Christians are to be about. And in some ways, it sounds like a fairly simple and easy task, but Paul knows that it is not. So he continues with a third command in verse 3, share in suffering. Be strengthened wasn't simply a filler statement, a nice sounding sentiment. The call on Timothy's life, the call in our lives, is one that will require strength because it will be difficult. We will need strength because there will be opposition. There is no maybe in this. Scripture is clear. In this very church that Timothy was pastoring, the church in Ephesus, they had seen incredible growth in the book of Acts. The growth was such that there were riots because those who made idols couldn't make enough money. People had stopped buying these idols, and so they were frustrated about that. Their livelihood was drying up because the gospel was spreading so much and taking root in such an incredible way. In Acts 20, to this church, Paul says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. It's what Jesus promised to us in Matthew 24. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. If you're going to follow Christ, you will face suffering for it. So what's happening in Paul's day, we've alluded to that many times. Paul's in prison. Some had seen the suffering and turned away. Some had seen the suffering and endured, but there was suffering. It's happened in every day since then. Many of our brothers and sisters throughout history, throughout the world today, risk their lives to follow Christ. Seems to me like this suffering over the years has often come as a surprise to many Christians in America, but that doesn't seem to be the case more and more. It seems to be easier and easier to see that the tide of culture may be changing, and that there may be increasing challenges to those who would stay faithful to the Scriptures. We may not be facing death at this point, which is a mercy, and I'm thankful for that. But is it that much of a stretch to imagine that people will hate you, if they don't already, for being a Christian? That your reputation may take a hit, that your business may be affected, that your family may be fractured? That you may someday face imprisonment or loss of life? Perhaps even more difficult at times, watching those who have that you have taught turn away, people you have partnered with in the gospel reject that which they once professed, those that you thought you could count on abandon you. A life of faith will involve suffering if you remain faithful. Paul knows this, and he knows that Timothy will face it. He says, don't avoid suffering for the gospel. Share in the suffering that Christ and fellow believers have faced. And then to illustrate what this looks like, he gives three images to Timothy. First, he tells Timothy to suffer as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. For a soldier is not concerned about the same things as everyone else. He's not entangled in civilian affairs. He is concerned with his commander and with the mission. A soldier does not live to please himself. It's part of something larger, doing his duty to serve the cause, even when at times it requires sacrifice or facing hardship. This past December, we took a trip out east, and we stopped by Valley Forge in Philadelphia. In preparation for that, I read a couple books out loud to our kids to just get a sense of what life was like, what we were going to see. And I was struck over and over again by these men who endured very difficult circumstances, regularly not having enough food, regularly not having enough clothes for the weather, being outside, standing guard, collecting logs to build houses. One story that we read talked about a man who whose shoes had broken to the point that he wrapped his feet in cloth and acted as shoes, walking through the snow and ice. And what came across very clearly is that they were willing to do this because they loved George Washington. They talked about how he would ride through the camp and it would just lift everyone's spirits. They believed in him. They believed what he was calling them to. They believed that he was for them, and they believed in what they were fighting for. Our commander is at least as dependable as George Washington. Christ is who we follow. Paul has been describing this mission that we have been called to, guarding the gospel. We are to do that whatever we may face. And whatever it is that would draw one away from the task is to be abandoned. Whether it's things like Hebrews 12 that say the sin that so easily entangles us, or whether it's good things that just get in the way of what we are to be doing. The Christian, Paul is saying, is to be single-minded in his service. Next, Paul moves to the image of an athlete pursuing victory. There are rules to competition, and Paul says, if you do not abide by them, you will not be crowned. There's a couple different things that he may have in mind here. There were rules for eligibility in the Greco-Roman world. Learned a lot about wrestling and running, but you had to commit and publicly declare that you had gone through a strenuous 10-month training program in order to even be eligible to compete in these games. Then there's rules of competition. There's certain things that you have to follow and do in the competition itself if you are going to be able to qualify for the prize of winning. I still remember the first time that I kind of can picture and learned that it was possible to cross the finish line of a race first, but to not win. I was 8 years old, and to an eight-year-old, the Olympics, I mean, at least to this eight-year-old, the Olympics were the epitome of grandeur. The whole world comes together to find out who is the best. Probably grown a little bit cynical about some of that over the years, but at this point, the 100-meter dash was going to tell me who the fastest person in the world was. And what eight-year-old boy doesn't want to know how they compare to the fastest person in the world? So I remember watching this. We didn't really have a TV or watch TV. We pretty rarely, so this was a special occasion. It stands out in my mind. We watched this race, and Ben Johnson of Canada won. And there was a big celebration. He beat Carl Lewis, the American, who I was probably rooting for. And I remember watching the gold medal ceremony and watching, you know, the pomp and circumstance of these awards that are given. And I remember a couple days later, I don't even know if it was in the newspaper or I just heard somebody say it, that somebody said he had been stripped of his medal for failing a drug test. I just remember thinking that somehow this thing that had been so big and built up in my mind had been tainted. And that's, Paul is saying, there are rules to the competition, and you can't taint them. You can't sidestep them. You can't, there's no shortcut to where we are going. An athlete must play by the rules to win the award. For the Christian, in some ways, the standard, the rule book, is right here. And it may be tempting to downplay or ignore certain things that we find in the Scriptures, certain things that we find in this deposit that has been entrusted to us that are unpopular in order to avoid suffering for the gospel. Maybe we want to just de-emphasize sin just a little bit. Maybe we even want to do it for good reason so that people will be more willing to listen. We want people to listen, so let's just make it a little easier for them to hear. We are called to be winsome, but not to compromise. The Christian is to be disciplined. Paul's final picture is that of the hardworking farmer who labors throughout the year for the crop to be brought in. Agriculture analogies are a favorite of Paul, and here he is pointing out that it is important for the farmer to work hard even before he can see fruit. Paul knows it may be tempting for Timothy, for others in the face of suffering, to assume that something isn't working or that something should be abandoned. But the farmer knows that there is much work to be done before any fruit is seen. And so the Christian is to work hard. The Christian is to be single-minded. The Christian is to be disciplined. The Christian is to work hard in the face of suffering. These three pictures have different nuances, but they're pointing to the same thing. All three are encouraging Timothy in the character of his work. He is to engage in diligent, focused activity. He needs to be wholehearted in his devotion. He needs to be single-minded and undivided in his pursuit of his goal and calling. And all three hold up the expectation of reward for those who endure. There is a motivation for such unswerving commitment. The soldier on the mission will encounter opposition as he pursues victory with his commander. The athlete will not be able to take shortcuts if he is striving to win. The farmer cannot relax for the first 6 months of the year and then expect to reap a harvest later on. They must each be patient to achieve their goal and walk through the difficulty if they are to reach their aim. The mission that Paul is handing down to Timothy will involve suffering for the gospel. To be faithful and to guard the deposit will be challenging. It will involve pain and suffering. And it will be worth it. To some degree or another, this is call on Timothy is what all Christians will be called to. Remember that the reward is on the other side, so that when you encounter suffering as a Christian, you do not fall to the temptation to turn around or take a detour, but you walk head on into it, not swerving to the right or to the left. A soldier fights for a temporary kingdom. We have a kingdom that can never be shaken. The athlete runs to have a crown of leaves placed upon his head and to see glory in the eyes of man. We run for the crown of righteousness and the approval of our God. The farmer labors for a crop that will be consumed. We labor for a treasure that will never be destroyed and cannot be taken. Fight for the victory which has already been secured, abandoning any pursuit that draws you away from Christ. Run in such a way as you receive the crown. Work hard at planting and tending, knowing that the fruit of your labor awaits. Guard the gospel in the face of suffering, knowing that there is an all-surpassing glory awaiting that will far outweigh all the afflictions that will come your way. One final note on suffering. All Christians will encounter trials on account of their faith, but there is a unique role that Timothy played as a pastor that made him a target. The pastor has the privilege of being engaged in the mission vocationally, but also ends up often being the most vulnerable to this type of suffering. Pray for your pastors that they would be strengthened and faithful in attacks and suffering that will come for their work. Finally, Paul finishes this section with one more command. Think over what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. We start where we finished. The source of Paul's hope for Timothy and for the Christian and for the gospel message being preserved is God. The teaching is in vain unless God gives understanding. The commandments are in vain unless strength is divinely provided. We need his understanding. We need his strength. And the good news is that he has given it and he will give it. So we ought to think about these things and ask him for understanding. We ought to think about the gospel that we talked about in the first section. We ought to think about the grace of adoption and the grace of election. We ought to think about the grace of our justification and sanctification. We ought to think about the glory that awaits and ask him to give us understanding. We started out with the idea that facing death brings a certain level of urgency and clarity to the living. And as I mentioned, Paul is reiterating the same things over and over. As his time runs short, his focus is sharpened, and there are a few things that he really wants to make sure he communicates, namely the gospel. It is what we are to proclaim. It's what we've been entrusted with. It's what we are to entrust to others. It's what we need to be willing to suffer for, looking ahead to the hope and the glory to which it points. And it is what strengthens God's people for this. Paul is not just saying this. We would do well to listen if he was, but there is a warning in here as well as an exhortation. Failure to heed these commands of Paul's will result in veering off the course. Paul is aware that people are faced with a choice. There are those who have turned away, and there is one brother who has shared in the suffering and then also in the reward, and he is calling Timothy and all Christians to join him in the latter. At the end of the book, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, the main character, comes to the end of his long and hard journey and faces the river of death. Passing through with great difficulty, he reaches the door to the celestial city, and having been found to possess the scroll which was given him at the beginning of his journey, he is welcomed into the city with much rejoicing. But that is not where the story ends. The last scene in the book involves a man named Ignorance. Near the end of his adventures, Christian had met this man who had come onto the road, not through the gate, but by his own route, bypassing most of the dangers. He expressed no concern when confronted by the fact that he did not have a certificate, which was the ticket of entry to the celestial city, or that he had failed to navigate the trials along the way. When he did get to a difficult spot, he found a man named Vain Hope, who was glad to ferry him across the river that Christian had just passed over. He came to the same doors that Christian had just been escorted through, but he had nothing to give the doorkeeper and was instead led to a door in the side of a hill reserved for the condemned. Here's the warning at the end of John Bunyan's book, and that is implicit in Paul's letter to Timothy. Bypassing suffering for the sake of Christ and taking the easy route is appealing, but it does not lead to the place where there is no more sorrow, no more death, and no more tears. It is simply choosing a temporary delay in exchange for an eternity of suffering. Paul sees those two roads and he pleads with Timothy. I think he would plead with us as well. You then guard the gospel that has been entrusted to you by passing it along to others. This will not be easy. It will involve suffering. To do that, you will need strength, but do not fear. His grace is at work in you and will give you the strength you need. Endure suffering, strengthened by God, remembering the reward that is promised to those who fight the good fight and finish the race. Fight. Strive, plant in the strength that he has provided for the crown of righteousness that is awaiting you in the very presence of our God. Please pray with me. Father, we do need your strength. We need your grace. Oh Lord, as we think about these things, give us understanding and shape us in accordance with your word, that we might endure to the end, that we might entrust that which we have been entrusted with to others for the praise and glory of your name and the joy of many who will hear. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.